Let's open our Bibles at this time to Ephesians chapter 1, where we'll continue our verse-by-verse study of this most blessed epistle, Ephesians chapter 1. If you're using the pew Bibles that we have in the seats, you'll find it on page 1250. Maybe you've even left your marker there from last Sunday's study, but page 1250, Ephesians chapter 1, in everybody's Bible, right after the two Corinthian epistles, Galatians, then Ephesians chapter 1. Put a marker here, because we will be looking at other scriptures later this morning. I have here a book that Pastor Sam gave me many years ago, and it's very old. It was printed in the 1890s, got the raised spine that those old books had. And it's entitled, Tom Sawyer Abroad. You'd think he'd give me some real deep theological book, don't you? And in the cover, he put, he had his name originally when it was owned by him, Cornelius R. Sam, and then he put underneath it, to Pastor Ricky Kurth, to improve his education, with an exclamation point. Affectionately, C.R. And I'll let you see that after church if you like. I guess he thought that it was important that the pastor be familiar with literature of all kinds. Preachers for generations have historically been drawing illustrations out of literature like that. I thought about that this week when I thought of, and I'm not sure if it's in this book, maybe some of you can help me after the service, there was a time when Huck Finn and Tom Sawyer had a dog that they wanted to name. And they came up with an interesting name. Anybody remember what it was? They came up with the name, well, they wanted to get a Bible name. So one of them said to the other, let's call him Moreover. And the other one said, what do you mean, moreover? And the guy says, well, the preacher's always saying moreover this and moreover that. So we'll call him Moreover. And I looked it up, sure enough, 171 times the word moreover is used in the Bible. Well, there's another good Bible word that begins our text here in Ephesians 1:8. It's the word wherein. Ephesians 1:8 says, wherein God has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Now, the word wherein is kind of like the word therefore in the Bible. When you see the word therefore, what are you supposed to do? Look to see what it's there for. Well, when you see the word wherein, you should ask yourself, wherein? So let's read the verse before, verse 7. In whom, in the beloved one in verse 6, the Lord Jesus Christ, in Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us. It's in his abounding, abundant grace that Paul is talking about here, that he has abounded toward us. So let's begin this morning by asking, well, how much grace does God have? How much has he got? How rich is he? It talks about the riches of God's grace. Well, we learned something important in our scripture reading this morning in 1 Kings chapter 10. The Queen of Sheba finally realized the riches of Solomon when she not only saw the wealth of his kingdom, but when she saw and witnessed how much was going out each day, a gargantuan amount of food and clothing and upkeep was taken to continue Solomon's tremendous kingdom every day, and still he was rich. Dear friends, that's a great example of the grace of God. Because the grace of God has been sufficient to save all the sinners of all the ages. It's still saving men today. It's still sufficient for all of your needs after you are saved. And after expending all that grace, God is still rich in grace. Amen?
Amen.
God still abounds in grace. And that's what Paul's talking about in Ephesians 1:7 and 8. In his grace, He has abounded toward us. Now put a marker here if you haven't already. Look with me at Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. You'll find it on page 1198 in the pew Bibles there that we have in the seats. Page 1198, Romans chapter 5. You can't talk about the abounding grace of God without looking at Romans chapter 5. Vern was quoting it this morning in adult Sunday school class. And we're studying Romans on Wednesday night. So this will be like a little commercial, little tease for you to come and join the happy throng of about 15 of us that are there on a regular basis on Wednesday night. And come for Sunday school, too. Vern usually draws a few more than that during adult Sunday school. Romans 5 and verse 19. Romans 5 and verse 19 talks about the abounding grace of God. In verse 20. Let's read verse 19, Paul says, "For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners." Who's he talking about? He's talking about Adam. Adam's disobedience passed upon us the tendency to sin, and we also became disobedient. And then it says, "As by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteousness." Or righteous. I want to point out to you what the Bible doesn't say. It doesn't say by the obedience of many shall many be made righteous. That's what the world thinks. They think that they themselves have to be obedient in order to become righteous. Does your Bible say that?
No.
"By the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." Who's the one? The Lord Jesus Christ. If you're not saved this morning, you can never be obedient enough to the law of Moses in order to be saved. But he was obedient to it. And then he died a sacrificial death to pay for your sins. And by the obedience of one, you can be made righteous this morning. Now let's read in verse 20 about the abounding grace of God. "Moreover, the law of Moses," that's the law he's talking about, the Ten Commandments, "the law entered the world and civilization and life that the offense might," do what? Shrivel up and die? Did God give the law of Moses so that sin might go away? Is that what that verse says? "The law entered that the offense might abound." And we've talked about this before. Because of our perverse nature, we rebel, we bristle when God gives us a law and says, "Thou shalt and thou shalt not." It's like pouring gasoline on a fire. You'd think that the law of Moses would put out the fire. It makes it worse. It makes it abound. Spurgeon had an excellent illustration, something that I'm not familiar with. Maybe some of you are. Sounds complicated, but it can't be. He wrote 100 years ago. Things were very much simpler then. He says that limestone is a rock that when they heat it up, it becomes something called lime. And lime is a caustic solid substance that has a very unique and interesting property. Lime is something that if you take and pour cool water on it, you know what happens to lime? It gets hot. It generates heat. Now, you take and pour cool water on anything else in the world, what happens to it? It gets cool. Not lime. Because of the nature of lime, it generates heat. It does the opposite of what you'd think it would do. That's what the law of Moses is. It's the cool water. When it comes upon our nature, because we're opposite, we're perverse, it just makes us want to sin all the more when we're told not to sin. What an excellent example he came up with. So you ask yourself, why did God give the law of Moses if he knew it was only going to make things worse? Oh, dear friends, it was to make man see his need of a Savior. Yesterday at the funeral, You know, you always talk about the deceased, and I told him Stella was a good woman, a faithful woman, a kind woman. She was a good woman, but she wasn't good enough to go to heaven. Now, if you want to get people's attention at a funeral, just stand up and say, the deceased wasn't good enough to go to heaven. Well, that's what I did. I like that. I've used that trick before. But I said, don't you worry about Stella. Because Stella knew what the Bible says, that none of us are good enough to go to heaven, that all of us are bad and need a Savior. That's why God gave the law of Moses, to show us the need, to show us we need it. But now let's go on in this verse. It says in verse 20, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Now, where did sin abound? Well, it started with the law of Moses. It started abounding. But it was like a snowball on the top of a mountainous, snow-covered mountain. As it went down, it got bigger and bigger and bigger as an avalanche till you got to Calvary. That's where sin abounded. You want to look at the worst moment of human history of all sin? It was when they crucified the Son of God. But it was there where sin abounded that grace did much more abound, because God took the sacrifice of Christ and made it the basis of your salvation. Glory to God. Amen. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Do you reckon He can do the same in your life? Your little sins that come along, you think, well, gee, maybe God can't forgive me or whatever I've done or anything like that. I don't know how to play poker, but don't you love watching them on TV in the old westerns? You know, they'll say, I'll see you. I'll see your $1,000 and I'll raise you another $1,000. That's what God does with sin. You come along and He says, I'll see your sin and I'll raise you more abundant grace. I'll meet your need and then I'll have plenty to spare over, Ben. I talked to a Christian man recently who was very active in his church. And I said, how's it going? Well, don't go to church anymore. He wasn't proud of it, but he said, I said, well, what's the problem? He said, well, you know, I swear, I drink, I smoke, and I just don't feel like I belong. Well, you know what happens when a Christian sins and disappoints God? I'll tell you what happens. Grace abounds. Grace abounds and should teach you to deny ungodliness, Titus says. Even the Corinthians should have known that. Remember I told you before, when Paul writes to those carnal Corinthians, you'd think he'd say, what you guys need is the law of Moses because you're so sinful and so carnal. But what does he start the Corinthian letter out? He says, grace to you. Because he knew that even the moped Corinthians would eventually realize that they ought not presume on the grace of God. So He says, grace to you. Grace to you. That's what happens when you sin. God overabounds in grace, and He's trying to teach you to stop presuming on His grace. That poor man, you think God is happy that he's not going to church? And he's miserable. So, you know, what's the... He's cut himself off from an exposure to the grace of God that can teach. He's cut himself off from the only place where he can feel the pressure that grace brings to bear on our hearts. So pray for him. Pray for him. And go with me back to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 8. Paul says, in God's grace He has abounded toward us. You know, there's been a lot of men throughout history who have abounded in material wealth and in riches of that nature. But did they abound toward anybody else? Oh, no. It was abounding toward themselves. Now, there have been philanthropists. I understand that Andrew Carnegie, before he died, tried to give away all his money, but he still died a rich man. Didn't try hard enough, I guess. But think of the Lord Jesus Christ abounding in the riches of grace and giving it away. Remember, here's a good example. Remember when He went to feed the 5,000 here on earth? He went to feed the 5,000 with a few loaves and fishes. How many baskets were left over when He fed the 5,000? Anybody know? It was 12. 12. Is that number associated with anybody in the Bible? Who is it? The people of Israel, 12 tribes of Israel. Yes, sir. And what I think the Lord was trying to teach them on that occasion is that Israel could spiritually feed the world. That was their job. They didn't take it very seriously, but that was their job. They could have spiritually fed the world and had enough left over for themselves. One basket for each of the 12 tribes. Now, the interesting connection to our passage here is that the Greek word for abound is the word that's translated leftovers in that text when it talks about what was left over. And what I think we can draw from that is you and I could feed the world spiritually. That's our job now. We ought to take it seriously. And even if we did, God's abundant grace, there'd be plenty of us, plenty much for us left over. What a blessing. He's abounded toward us in His grace. And then you wonder, was it wise for Him to do that? Well, it says He's abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Now, this is where I get to test you and your memory on the stupid things that I say. When you talk about wisdom in the Bible, the Greeks had a goddess of wisdom. Who was she? Anybody remember? It was Minerva. What was her husband's name? She didn't have one. She was the goddess of wisdom. See? Yeah, I don't mind repeating them if you don't remember. Oh, my wife's in the audience this morning. Well, got caught. We recommend marriage. We're having a singles conference to promote marriage. But anyway, the world has wisdom out there. They got a lot of wise guys, wise men out there. And there ain't one of them can tell you where they're going when they die. How smart is that? The Bible even talks about the wisdom of the Egyptians. Yeah. But none of them knew where they were going. When they entombed their dead, they put food and other things that they might need on their journey. How smart is that? And then you'd think after 2,000 years, the world would have wised up a little bit. How many of you remember, I had to, you know, just refresh my memory, the Heaven's Gate cult a few years ago. They're the ones that committed suicide when the Hale-Bopp comet came into view because they thought it had come for them. And they were going to take a ride on the comet, you see. So they committed suicide, but before they did, they packed a suitcase. How smart is that? You would think they'd have learned from the Egyptians. Haven't learned a thing in 4,000 or 5,000 years. Not one of them knows where they're going. But listen, Stella knew. Stella knew where she... Stella was... And now, if you're smart, that's one issue that you'll settle in life, dear friends. True wisdom is the plan of salvation. We were saying about it this morning. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. That wisdom. I love the commercial. I think it's for Canon cameras. Their slogan is, "Our cameras are so advanced, they're simple." Is that them? If not, let me slide and I'll go and you can correct me later. But they've really tapped into, an ingenious idea because there's men out there and women out there who are technological geeks. And they like nothing more than to find something really complicated, to buy something really complicated and just scour the direction so they can plumb the depths of all that their new camera can do. So they mention how advanced it is. But then there's dummies like me out there that all we want to do is point and shoot the camera. We don't want to adjust the light. We don't want to adjust the focus. And so they got you covered there too. So advanced, it's simple. See? And that's what the plan of salvation is. Dear friends, the plan of salvation will keep you busy till your dying day. Studying and plumbing the depths of the riches of God's grace and bringing it to you. But a child can understand, Jesus died for me. So advanced. It's simple. That's what the wisdom of God is. What did the Queen of Sheba say? What did she say? She says, "Solomon's wisdom, I heard about it, but the half was not told me." What does this verse say? God has abounded toward us in half of His wisdom. Is that what your Bible says? He's abounded toward us in how? What kind of wisdom? All of His wisdom. Not half of it. All of the wisdom of God is in the book you hold in your hands. And you spend your evenings watching TV. And I do too sometimes. But the point is, you don't neglect this book. Moses said, "Can I see your glory?" God says, "I'll let you see the backside of it." And you just get a glimpse of it. We can see all the wisdom of God. And we watch TV. Woo-hoo. The Queen of Sheba, it said in our scripture reading, came far to hear the wisdom of God. Many of you come far this every Sunday and Wednesday to hear the wisdom of God. But you know what else she said? When she saw Solomon's wisdom, she said, "Happy are the men that sit in your courtroom every day and get to hear your wisdom dispensed and applied to the details of the lives of those people." That's what we've got. That's happy are we, blessed are we, that we can open this book and see its wisdom applied to the details of our lives. That's wisdom, friends. And prudence. You know what prudence is? Oh, I looked it up in the dictionary. You know what prudence is? Prudence is doing something cautiously, being mindful of the consequences. And you say, "Oh, how did God abound? He didn't abound toward us with this gift of salvation, with this gift of unconditional acceptance that He offers us. He didn't do it recklessly. He was mindful of the consequences." I've told you before, it's my firm conviction that when God announced His plan to give unconditional grace and acceptance to everybody, I think the angels were standing over in the corner and saying, "I don't know about this. No good can come of this. This does not sound..." And I say that reverently because angels are jealous for the holiness of God. And I think they have their doubts about this plan. You give men unconditional acceptance, they're going to abuse it. And some do. But dear friends, God was mindful of the consequences of giving men a gift like that. And He gave it anyway. Because He knew that grace will work in the lives of men. And so He gave it to us in wisdom, and He gave it to us in prudence. And in verse 9 it says, "He made known unto us the mystery of His will." Where did He do that? In this book, particularly in the epistles of the Apostle Paul, as we rightly divide this book, as 2 Timothy 2:15 says. You see, everything that came before the Apostle Paul was called prophecy. But then Paul comes along and he says, "God has made known unto us," what's that next word there in verse 9? "The mystery of His will." Now, when you read in the Bible, but the mystery of God's will. Well, God's will is a mystery pretty much to everybody, most Christians. You know, they just, "Well, I don't know what God's will is, who I'm supposed to marry, or what kind of job I'm supposed to have, where I'm supposed to live." And I've told you before, those things are up to you. As an adult son, you can consult God's word for guidance, but it doesn't tell you where to live or who to marry or any of that stuff. When it says God, you won't find that in the Bible. It's not in there. But so when verse 9 says, "Having made known unto us the mystery of His will," He must be talking about something else. And He is. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, "In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth." He created the earth over there for the people of Israel, and the heavens for the body of Christ. That's the mystery of His will that He's talking about here, that has been revealed to us. Because after Genesis 1:1, did you ever notice you read the whole Old Testament, and God doesn't say boo about what His plans for the heavenlies. He's always talking about the earth. What are we going to do with the earth? Adam, you ruled over it. Ah, you goofed. Noah, you tried. You goofed. And then He makes unconditional promises to Abraham and his seed, and He works with them. He's trying to get them ready to rule over the earth. He doesn't say anything about who's going to rule the heavens until the Apostle Paul. And then the mystery of His will is finally revealed. You know what that means? For 4,000 years, the half was not told. What'd she say about Solomon's wisdom? The half hasn't been told. For 4,000 years, the half of God's wisdom hasn't been told. But in this verse it says, "God has made known unto us the mystery of His will." It's all there now. That's amazing. Turn to chapter 3 and verse 3. When you talk about the mystery, Ephesians 3 and verse 3, Paul says, "How that by revelation God made known unto me the mystery." Now skip the parenthesis. Look at verse 5. "The mystery which in other ages was not," what's those next two words? "Made known." Ephesians 1 says, "Having made known the mystery of His will." In Old Testament times, it was not made known. God kept it a secret. Do you ever wonder why? Put a marker here in Ephesians 1. Look at 2 Kings chapter 20. Let me give you an illustration as to why God had to keep it a secret. what he was planning for us. 2 Kings chapter 20. This is on page 448 in the Scofield Bible. 2 Kings chapter 20. Page 448, right after 1 Kings in everybody's Bible. 2 Kings chapter 20, page 448. This is a story about Hezekiah. You all know about Hezekiah's big adventure when God told him, "You're going to die." And he reminds God, "Well, you said I wouldn't die until I had kids," and God says, "Okay, yeah, you're right. I'll give you 15 more years." So, and he does. And then he gives him a sign. "Hezekiah, I'm going to give you a sign to show you I'm going to keep my word. Do you want the sundial to go backward or forward?" And he thinks for a minute and says, "Well, you know, it's not such a big thing." He says, "If it goes forward, make it go backward. Make time go backwards." Sure enough, the sundial goes backwards. Now, right, it's ironic. After this great miracle and blessing that he experiences, he makes the biggest mistake of his life. And we read about it here in 2 Kings 20 and verse 12. 2 Kings 20 and verse 12. It says, "At that time, Berodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he had heard that Hezekiah had been sick." But listen, that wasn't all they heard. They noticed that their sundial went backward 10 degrees. That got their attention. The Babylonians were big on studying the stars, studying astronomy. And when they saw the sun go backward, you know, they wanted to know why. And they heard about Hezekiah getting 15 more years, and so they're going to find out about this. So in verse 13, we read these words. 2 Kings 20 and verse 13. Look what Hezekiah did. He hearkened unto them. That was his first mistake. You don't listen to the unbelieving, ungodly heathen. Hezekiah hearkened unto them, and he showed them all the house of gold of his precious things, the silver, the gold, the spices, the precious ointment, all the house of the armor, all that was found in his treasures. There was nothing in his house, nor in his dominion, that Hezekiah showed them not. Now, would you do that to a heathen king? I know he probably wanted to show them that, you know, his nation, his little nation, Israel, God's nation, was just as rich as those big nations. But whatever his motive, he did the wrong thing. Verse 14, "Then came Isaiah the prophet to King Hezekiah and said unto him, What said these men? And from whence came they unto thee? And Hezekiah said, Well, they're come from a far country, even Babylon." And in verse 15, he said, "And what have they seen in thine house?" Hezekiah answered, "All the things that are in my house have they seen. There's nothing among my treasures I haven't showed them." And in verse 16, Isaiah said unto Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord. You hearken to these bozos. Listen to what God has to say." He says in verse 17, "Behold, the days will come that you're going to regret that. The days come that all that is in thine house that you showed them, and that which thy fathers have laid up in store unto this day, all that your fathers saved up, shall be carried unto Babylon. Nothing will be left, saith the Lord. And of thy sons that shall issue from thee, which thou shalt beget, shall they take away. There'll be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." And you know the story. Daniel became one of them. That's what's going on here. You see, at that time, Babylon was just a podunk little nation over there. And Hezekiah says, "They ain't going to hurt anything if I show them the treasures, the riches of the wealth of the God of Israel. They can't do anything about it." They couldn't do anything about it then. But the time would come when they could. Dear friends, that's why God kept the mystery a mystery. That's why he kept it a secret. Because at that time, back there in those days, Satan couldn't have done anything about it. But the day would come where, had he known it, he wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. He wanted those riches for himself. He wanted to rule the earth and the heavens. And that's why God kept it a secret. Look with me at Luke chapter 2. Guess you see, now things are different. You and I should be showing the riches of God's grace to the world. The time for concealing is past. Now it's time for revealing. Luke chapter 2, we have a good example of it here. Those words, "made known," I punched them up into the computer and they said, here in Luke chapter 2, they appear twice. Those two words. Luke chapter 2, you know the story here. The shepherds are hearing about the birth of the Savior. And in Luke chapter 2 and verse 15, we read these words. Luke 2 in verse 15. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, Let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which is come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. At that time, only the birth of the Savior was made known unto them. But you know what they did with it? At verse 16 it says, They came with haste, they found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger, and when they had seen it, what did they do? They made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. That's our challenge this morning. When we read in Ephesians chapter 1, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, it isn't so we can bask in glory in it and say, oh, I know the mystery of His will. No, it's so we can make it known abroad. Ephesians 3 says, God wants all men to see what is the fellowship of the mystery and this understanding. Look with me at Proverbs 25. Do you realize how blessed you are to understand these things? Proverbs chapter 25 will tell you. Right after the book of Psalms, Proverbs chapter 25 mentions Hezekiah, oddly enough. Proverbs chapter 25, the first verse, page 690 in the Scofield Bible. Proverbs 25 and verse 1. Most of, I guess all of them, I don't remember, no, I don't think all of them. Were all the Proverbs written by Solomon? I think they were. Verse 25 says, chapter 25, verse 1. These are also Proverbs of Solomon, then watch, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, copied out. I told you before, you know what Hezekiah did with those 15 years? He saw, eventually, the rise of the king of Babylon. And when he did, he realized his nation was in trouble, his city was in trouble, his temple was in trouble, the Word of God was in trouble. Might lose copy. He says, you guys, you scribes, get busy and make as many copies of this book as you can. And he preserved it. And to this day, some of the ancient manuscripts of the Hebrew text have the letters H-Z-K at the end of them. Hezekiah ordered that. Verse 1 says, these are the Proverbs of Solomon which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, copied out. Look at verse 2. It is the glory of God to conceal a thing. But it is the honor of kings to search out a matter. Did you ever wonder about the mystery? Did you ever wonder, you say to yourself, that was rather sneaky on God's part. Kind of underhanded. But it wasn't. It wasn't sneaky on God's part to conceal the mystery from the devil and from everybody else for that matter in Old Testament times. This verse says it was His glory. You know why? Listen, Satan's no dummy. Satan is one smart cookie. And if God could conceal something from him, it was to God's glory. And that's what the verse says. But that's not why I brought you here. I brought you here for the rest of that verse. It's the glory of God to conceal a thing, and He did. He kept it from Satan in the Old Testament times, this mystery. But it is the honor of kings to do what? What's that word? Search out a matter. In Old Testament times, these things were unsearchable. That's what Paul says, the unsearchable riches of Christ. Isn't that right? You couldn't search it out. Kings couldn't search it out. They had more time on their hands in those days than anybody else. Kings couldn't. But you can today. You know what that makes you? I mean, you're a king. It's a glory of God to conceal it, but it's the honor of a king to search it out. And now that it's been revealed, you can do that. You can search it out. What a blessed privilege. Do you know what God expected of the Old Testament king? I wish I could find it. I'll have to do another Old Testament survey. I knew I saw it when we were back there going through them Old Testament. Maybe Jim will remember afterward. He was there for most of it. I think I remember a verse where it says that God expected the king in Israel to know the Word of God. Now, that ain't too much to ask of him. You know why? Think of the king. I said a minute ago, he had more time on his hands than anybody else. Here's a guy that had servants that did everything for him. He didn't have to get up in the morning and go draw water. He didn't have to chop firewood. He had people harvesting his crops, cooking his meals. So he expected him to spend his time studying the Word of God. Well, dear friends, you say to yourself, well, I don't have servants doing all that. Oh, you got servants like he never dreamed of.
Thornton talks about him in prayer once in a while. King Solomon was richest man on the planet. He didn't live in an air-conditioned palace. When it got hot in the Mideast, he got hot, and he sweat. He had a servant, probably fanning him. Well, you got a servant called an air conditioning. You got a servant called a car that'll take you places that he couldn't even dream. You got a washing machine you got a microwave that'll cook. All these sophisticated servants that you got. What are you doing with all that extra time? God says it's the honor of a king to search out what God has revealed. And that's what you and I are supposed to be doing with our time. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. This verse has one more treasure, two more treasures. Ephesians 1 and verse 9, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, the whole of it now is revealed, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself. Now, I want you to remember that phrase, because we may not come back here. God did all this, it pleased Him to do it this way. According to His good pleasure, a pleasure that was purposed in Himself. Now, first of all, that phrase, good pleasure. Look with me at Luke chapter 11, because when you read the word, or Luke 12, you read the phrase, good pleasure, bells should go off in your head as a dispensationalist. Flags should start waving. You should think of the Lord's words in Luke chapter 12, when you read about God's good pleasure, page 1093. Luke 12, page 1093. Here's the passage the Lord is preaching here to the people of Israel, preparing them for the kingdom of heaven on earth, which ended up being postponed because of Israel's unbelief. And He's telling them, don't worry about food. Don't worry about clothing, where you're going to get your next meal, where you're going to get. Consider the ravens. They don't work. Look at the lilies of the field. They don't toil. And they're so splendidly arrayed. Listen, he said, be like them. And then look at Luke 12 and verse 29. He says in Luke 12 and verse 29, he ends up that little thing about the ravens and the lilies in verse 29. He says, seek not ye what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink. Neither be ye of doubtful mind. For all these things do the nations of the world seek after. And your Father knows that you have need of these things. But rather seek ye the kingdom of God. And all these things shall be added unto you. Now most Christians look at that and say, well, he's just saying seek after God. And then God will add these things to you. That's not what it says. Seek the kingdom of God. The kingdom that He'll someday establish here on earth, where He'll sit on the throne, and He'll feed people miraculously with loaves and fishes, and they won't have to worry about where their food comes from. That's what He was preparing them for. The Apostle, this is bad advice today. The Apostle Paul says, if you don't work, you shouldn't do what? You shouldn't eat. The Lord here told them, they don't toil, they don't work, they don't have to worry. See, there, if you don't rightly divide the word, you're in a mess. Look at verse 33. He says, sell that ye have and give alms. Provide yourself. Sell. Not only should you not worry where your next meal is coming from, where your next set of clothes is coming from, take the clothes you got and sell them. Well, you'd be a mess if you did that today. But what they're forgetting is in verse 32. He was talking to the people of Israel. He said, fear not, little flock, the little group of people that followed Him around, not the nation as a whole, the apostate, unbelieving nation. He says, you little flock that follow me around, it is your Father's what? Good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Dear friends, it's God's good pleasure to give the people of Israel the kingdom of heaven on earth. It is His good pleasure to give you the heavenlies. That's what Ephesians is all about, as we're going to see. Look with me at Isaiah chapter 14. It is God's good pleasure that Israel rule the earth. It is God's good pleasure that you rule the heavenlies. Isaiah 14, page 727. Now let's talk about the purpose of His will. Here in Isaiah 14, we have something interesting. Verse 24. This is page 712. Isaiah chapter 14, verse number 24. In Isaiah 14, 24, it says, the Lord of hosts hath sworn, everybody got it? Saying, surely, as I have thought, so shall it come to pass. And as I have purposed, so shall it stand. Verse 25, what's his purpose back here in the Old Testament times in Isaiah's day? Verse 25, I have purposed that I will break the Assyrian in my land and upon my mountains and tread him underfoot. Then shall his yoke depart from off of Israel and his burden from off of their shoulders. He's talking about the Assyrian that was threatening the people of Israel in that day. And he's saying, this is my purpose, that I'm going to tread him out. But now, look at verse 26. This is the purpose that is purposed upon the whole earth. And this is the hand that is stretched out upon all the nations. Now we see that Isaiah, listen, when we study these prophets, and you've seen it on Sunday morning too, you've seen that they always had a short-range fulfillment and a long-range fulfillment. He was talking about the Assyrian in his day, but in a long-term thing, he was talking about the Antichrist. God says, I'm going to break his yoke that he's going to lay on Israel in that day, in that future tribulation time, and take his burden from off of Israel's shoulder. That's the only way verse 26 makes sense. This is the purpose that is purposed upon the whole earth. You see, that's what he's going to do. The purpose in Ephesians is for you and I to rule the heavenlies. God's good pleasure and his purpose for the people of Israel is to defeat the Antichrist and rule the earth. Look with me at Isaiah 46 for one last reference. Isaiah 46. Isaiah 46 and verse number 9. God is speaking here. In Isaiah 46, 9, he says, remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there's none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand. And I will do what? All my pleasure. And listen, Isaiah didn't know it when he said this. But what God means, when you and I look back there, he means he's going to do all his pleasure. He's going to give the little flock there. He's going to give you the heavenlies. I'm going to do all my pleasure. Now, how do we, and now specifically here in verse 11, he says, calling a ravenous bird from the east, that man that executeth my counsel from a far country, yea, I have spoken it, I also will bring it to pass. I have purposed it, and I also will do it. You know who he's talking about? He's talking about King Cyrus, a heathen, Gentile, unbelieving king who was going to come and accomplish his will. He didn't know it. He wouldn't have liked it if he'd have known it. He was just out to accomplish his own will. But God says when he does, he's going to be accomplishing my good pleasure. And you know that delights God. It delights God to see his enemies working out his will. It delighted God when Satan slung the Lord Jesus on the cross because he was accomplishing God's will. And that's the proof that you know that God could do stuff like this. I'm going to call this ravenous bird King Cyrus, who he predicted by name hundreds of years before he was even born. And he's going to execute my counsel. He's going to accomplish my purposes. And he's going to do all my pleasure. We serve a great God, dear friends. And if you don't go away thrilled about that this morning, well then come back next week. We'll try again. Father, we thank you for this time in your word. What a great thing to be involved in your eternal purposes. What a great thing to be involved in the thing, in something that pleases you, that brings you good pleasure. So much that man does brings you no pleasure. What a privilege is ours to bring good pleasure to you. Lay these words on our heart. We ask in the Savior's name. Amen.